It's nice to see all of you this morning. I want to start a series this morning on evangelism for reasons that if you heard the announcement Wednesday, you probably understand. I didn't get this announcement to Aaron, but it kind of works for me to make it here with this lesson anyway, that next Sunday at 3:30, not today, but a week from today at 3:30, we're going to be meeting here to talk about a congregational evangelistic effort that we're going to be starting up here as soon as we can get it going. We want you to be here to hear what the plans are, to ask whatever questions you have, and to be a part of this going forward, because this is a really important thing for us to be doing. There's been a lot of challenges over the last few years as we and everybody else in the world has kind of retreated into their own little hibernation dens with everything that's been going on. But it is important for us to spread the good news of Jesus and to bring more people in to hear what the gospel message is. And so to go along with this new effort that we're going to be starting, I want to preach some lessons on evangelism, on what we are trying to do and why we are trying to do it. And the first one of those today is simply on the idea of gospel evangelism and why it looks pretty different than the sort of evangelism that you see in most churches today. In fact, most churches seem to believe that the Bible isn't really enough. And they might not come right out and say that, but the strategies that they are using show that they believe that the Bible is not enough. And so there's the idea that we need to work hard to get people in the door at whatever cost. Just get them in here and keep them here with all of the fun and exciting things that we do here. And then maybe some gospel message will rub off on them and they can be converted to Christ in the process of doing all these fun and great things. And so that's why in most churches you will see that they have meals that they are offering. So, we do our Bible class at 9 o'clock here. How much easier would it be to have people show up for a 9 o'clock class if 8 o'clock was breakfast? And we've got that going first. We're all getting hungry by the end of the lesson that we've all been listening to. Why don't we just have tables set up for lunch in the back? There's lots of things that churches are doing these days. You've got special youth ministries that are designed to provide games and retreats and fun things for the young people to do, because young people aren't going to stay in a church unless they can be entertained, unless they can play ping pong and play video games and play sports and do all of those things with each other. That we need to meet all of the needs of the community around us. And so let's have a personal financial education class, because most of us could stand to use our money a little bit better. Let's teach people how to get out of debt and how to build up savings and how to pay down the credit cards and all of those good things. Those sorts of workshops and classes are going to be so helpful to people. We're in an election year, a midterm election, but even still an election year, and there are churches who are bringing in politicians for stump speeches, for, an opportunity for them to talk about their platform and to try to get out the vote. And so we can maybe take a poll and see which flavor of politician you'd like, and let's get that politician in, and we can attract some of those people who'd like to hear him or her speak. There's even just straight up bribing people. I knew of a church that was doing an iPad giveaway for visitors coming into a worship service. So they put that out on flyers and out online saying, come and visit us this Sunday. Somebody walks away with an iPad. That's, great. People will show up for free stuff. There's all sorts of church-sponsored events and strategies and giveaways and meals and things that are done to get people in, and we don't do those things here. And that confuses people sometimes. And in fact, sometimes it confuses us because we see those churches having a lot of success with those strategies of getting people in the door. Many of them don't have problems filling their pews, filling their seats, getting people in, that they get far larger numbers than we do with much less effort. We need to talk about why there's a problem with attracting people with something other than the Bible, why we use a strategy of gospel evangelism to reach people, and how even though that has less numeric success and is harder work to accomplish, that it actually is accomplishing more and is necessary for us to do the work of the kingdom. So first, let's talk about the power of the message. You know, we say that the Bible, or some people say that the Bible is not enough, that the Bible is not going to interest people, that you've got to sneak it in like a mom sneaking in vegetables to her child. But the Bible is not unwanted vegetables, not to those who recognize the power that it has. In the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles and the evangelists that we see use the death of Christ as the power to draw people to Christ. They loved the law of God so much that it was all that they needed. And so Jesus identified in John 12, verse 32, how he would attract people to him, what he came to do. In John 12, 32, he says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And the next verse shows us explicitly that by saying that, he was showing how he was going to die, I mean, lifted up on the cross. But that death is what would draw people to him. Well, you know, that doesn't sound as exciting as an iPad giveaway. Or does it? Does it actually sound much more exciting, much more interesting, realizing what the death of Christ means for us? Jesus did not hope that those giveaways and those breakfasts and those activities would keep people interested long enough to then learn about his death, but instead that his death would draw them in, that his act of love would pull men and women out of the jaws of sin. You know, Peter used the same strategy as he was teaching. The thing that brought people in, the thing that Peter used was the death and the resurrection of Jesus. In Acts 2, 22 through 24, the initial attention came in this lesson when there was a sound of the mighty rushing wind throughout the temple and the tongues like fire upon the heads of the apostles. And everybody is looking over, and Peter has, for at least a brief time, the attention of thousands of people all wanting to hear what he has to say. What does he choose to say to them? Several things, but specifically here in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And so there Peter gives them a hard message to hear, that Jesus had died and that they were responsible. But then as you continue on, when they are pricked in the heart, when they cannot believe what they have done, they say, "Is there any way that we can be saved from the doom that surely awaits us?" And Jesus tells them, it is through that death of Christ that you can be baptized, share in the death with him, share in the resurrection with him, and be forgiven of your sins. The death and burial and resurrection of Jesus was the crux of his sermon. As unexciting and not appealing as it would be to some, it was a profound message that touched the hearts of those who were ready to hear it. In chapter 3, in another sermon that Peter is preaching, with very similar to the one in chapter 2, chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. And I'll remind you that this is right after he has healed this lame man. And again, all eyes are on him, and they're saying, who can Peter and John be? But they're able to heal this lame man. So then now Peter says this, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised up, or whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all." So Peter quickly does not use the miracle that has happened as a way to bring attention to himself or to John, but immediately pushes that attention over to Jesus, to who Jesus is, to how he died, how he was killed by them, how he was buried, and how he rose from the dead, and how it was by faith in the name of Jesus that made this man well. And though you are not lame, physically speaking, now talking to the rest of his crowd, you are sick, you are dying, you are apart from God, and it is through faith in this same name that you can be made well. There is great blessing to be found in Jesus. And again, it is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that Peter used to preach to these people. You know, Paul had a similar strategy that he used, a similar commitment to this idea of the death and resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5 says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, Paul was a highly educated and gifted speaker, but he did not use human wisdom and methods to bring people to Christ. He was not one of those passing philosophers looking to amass a following and looking to show people his way of looking at life. Instead, he was pointing all attention to Jesus. He said, "I preach nothing to you but Jesus Christ and him crucified." This is the pattern that we see in the New Testament, that we are pointing people to Jesus, not to anything else. And to use these other programs and activities and giveaways and bribes and whatever they're going to be is just distracting from the true attractive source of Jesus and his death on the cross for us. Do you ever feel like that we don't have much to offer? You know, I have people ask me sometimes, they find out that I'm a preacher, and they say, "Oh, you know, what church do you preach for?" And I tell them, and they say, "Cool, what programs do you have?" Or, you know, what events do you have coming up? Or what do you have for my kids? Or what are you doing for, you know, the homeless around? Or, you know, what meals are you serving? Or they'll ask some variation of that question. And you know, it's a little bit awkward because when the conversation is about that, we don't seem to have a whole lot to offer. No, we don't have really programs for you and for your kids. We don't have that sports league, and we don't have the meals to offer, and we don't have the charity events of stuffing the, you know, kids' backpacks for school, and we don't have the political stump speeches. We don't have any of those things happening here. We seem not very exciting. And so some people are very quickly turned off by that and go, oh, okay, well, I don't even know what you do then. You don't have a lot to offer compared to the churches that I'm familiar with. And so usually what I try to do is to draw attention away from all of those things and say, well, what we do at the Santee Church of Christ is we are focused on the worship of God the way that is prescribed in the New Testament, and doing exactly what God has told us to do in studying the Word deeply, in understanding what He has given to us. And we leave all of those social and other things for the other times and other places. As a church, we are together to worship God and to study His Word. That answer is not okay with everyone. That answer is pretty bizarre to some people, and they go, okay, well, you're just not very competitive in this community then, because other churches can do all that and more. And so it can become tempting for us to want to add more to the package. Well, of course we're going to offer Jesus. Of course we're going to offer the gospel. That's an important thing, but we need to offer some more too. Because people will come for those meals and those activities and those programs and those classes and all of those other things that we can set up. But when we feel like that the gospel isn't enough, we show a lack of confidence in it. We don't value and love the scriptures like we ought to. And this is the case in most churches these days, even some who wear the name of Christ. You know, when Paul spoke of his simplicity of presentation, that was not because Paul was not capable of doing more, or because he was not very ambitious, or because he could not think of any other things to do. The simplicity of his presentation was to point the attention and to emphasize the power of God's Word. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Paul says, we're jars of clay. Jars of clay are not that interesting. They're not that exciting, and they're not that valuable. It's what is in them that is valuable. We are jars of clay. We are simple and unpretentious and offering only what is found within the jars. The power and the Word of God. And so what are we interested in? In making the jars really pretty? In spending our time decorating the jars of clay, putting a nice layer of gold on them, in all the decorations and all of the attraction to make people look and say, wow, what a great jar? Or are we convinced that we need to fill the jars of clay with the power of God? We need to work on filling ourselves with knowledge of the Word of God, with the power of the Spirit in our lives, that we live lives of righteousness and purity. We live lives showing how God has transformed us And we are people of the book who know Scripture well enough to be able to explain it to anyone who wants to hear about it. That though we are jars of clay, we are filled to the brim and overflowing to show others what God has put within us. This method is centered on Christ, not on me. We are drawing people to Christ, not to us. Jesus is the reason for everything that we do. Jesus used the very same method in his ministry. He was careful not to entertain and to just do what people wanted to keep the crowds as large as possible. You know, many times there were large crowds that followed Jesus from place to place. In fact, he even had difficulty sometimes getting away from those crowds and having quiet moments to himself and with his, his core disciples. But there also came time when people were leaving, when the crowds were dissipating, and Jesus did not panic. Jesus did not pull out all the stops and bring out all of the excitement and the attraction to bring more people to him. And we know that Jesus could have done that. Look in John 6, 26 through 28. John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" You know, on previous occasions, Jesus had fed people. There was need for it as they were far away from town and they had stayed all day. And these were people who were so interested in hearing what Jesus had to say that they left without making even great preparation to be gone that long. They came without food and they were now a long way from home. And so Jesus miraculously fed people on multiple occasions. This did have a side effect where some people ate their fill of the loaves and said, "This man offers free food. And so I want to follow him everywhere he goes so I can be fed." And very quickly, Jesus put a stop to that. He said, "You are seeking me. I see that you're seeking me, but not because you saw the signs and not because you're interested in hearing what I have to say, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." And Jesus was not interested in keeping people there who were there for food. And so only those who said, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" were going to stay in that crowd to be able to hear what Jesus had to say. He didn't use the signs and the miracles that he did to entertain. In Matthew 12, verse 38, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus asking for a sign. And I don't know if their reason was that they wanted to be entertained. I think that they were still testing and pushing Jesus to prove who he was and trying to trap him and doing all these things. But the importance here is that Jesus did not use the signs just because people asked. And he was not at the command of the crowd. And you know how powerful those signs were in bringing people in. We saw people came from all over for the chance to be healed and for the chance to even witness someone being healed. That's a powerful event. And Jesus worked those miracles in part out of his love and compassion for people and in part because he was there to do good. But he was not there just for signs. He was not there just to show off the power that he had. The point of the signs, the point of the miracles was to point people to his message, to prove his power, to prove his worthiness, to prove that they should listen to what he has to say. Because he's asking them to make hard choices and difficult changes in their lives. And they need to be assured that Jesus is who he says that he is. But he's not flippant about the way that he works these signs. It is only accurate gospel teaching on Jesus, sin, and salvation that will bring people to Christ. It must be done just as boldly as Jesus and the early Christians did it. It must be done in love as well. Boldness and love go hand in hand. It must be done in concern for the souls of the lost, but it must not be altered, adulterated, paired up with anything. The gospel is what it is. Sometimes we have a very salesman mentality for evangelism. That, you know, a salesman can offer more and more to the deal until you are pushed over the edge. That if you are not interested in what they are selling, or maybe you are interested, but the value proposition is just not there. That I'm not sure that I can spend that much money on your product, then there's a variety of things that a salesman might be able to do. He might be able to say, okay, well, I can lower the price for you. Now does the value proposition work? Or I can bundle something else with it. You can pay this money and not only get this product, but get something else alongside it. Or he can alter what that product is to better suit your needs. A salesman can do a lot of things to get the deal. We are not salesmen exactly. Evangelism and sales are not the same thing. There are similarities, but there are some important differences as well. The gospel stands as is. The gospel cannot be modified. It cannot be paired with anything else. It cannot have its price lowered. It is what it is. It comes from God, and it needs to be offered to people the way that God offers it. The moment that we change it is the moment that it is no longer the gospel. And so, what are we drawing people to? If we're trying to bring in all of the activities and the accompaniments and the giveaways and all those other things, or if we are lowering the barrier to entry by saying to people, you don't really need to change that much, or you don't need to change at all, because God will accept you as you are, what are we even drawing them to? Not to the church that Jesus built. Not to the power of the gospel message. We're drawing them into our club. And you guys are great, but our club is not as valuable as the church that Jesus built. Are there wrong people for the kingdom of God? It's a weird question to ask, right? The gospel is for all. The gospel is freely given to all people who will hear it and accept it. It doesn't matter who you are. You can be old or young, rich or poor, male or female, powerful or weak. You can be totally healthy, or you can be sick and disabled. You can be from the United States or the Netherlands or Somalia or anywhere else. It doesn't matter who you are. The gospel is for you. That is an important feature found within Scripture, an important part of what God has created for us. At the same time, the gospel's not for everyone. I haven't lost my mind, and I'm not contradicting myself. It depends on the angle that you're looking at it. The gospel is for everyone, no matter who you are, But the gospel is only for those who want the gospel. The gospel is for those who are interested in its life-changing, transformative power. The gospel is for those who will accept it. The wrong people for the church are not based off of race or class or anything like that. The wrong people for the church, the wrong people to draw in, are the people who are looking for something other than the gospel. So let's put it this way. If we offer breakfast, we will find lots of people who want breakfast. We will find lots of people who like pancakes. But how many of those people want the gospel of Jesus Christ? How many of those people want to be changed? Are we running an IHOP, or are we the church that Jesus built? The gospel demands a change in life and attitude. And not all are willing to make this change. There are some people who have the idea that it is better to get the people in here, to make them a part of a church, and then to hope that eventually they will change, or to think that even if they don't change, it's better that they're here. It's better that they're in the church, and at least we have done that. But that's not the way that the Bible speaks about itself. That's not really the way that the gospel works. The gospel is foolish to some, and it sifts out the people who are not interested in what it has to offer. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 21 through 24, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 21 through 24, Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Paul said, you know, for the most part, the Jews want signs, and for the most part, the Greeks want wisdom, want the philosophies. And so the gospel is foolish to them. The gospel and its true nature and true power is revealed to those who are seeking what it has to offer, who want transformation, who are sick of their sin and sick of its consequences, who want to be with God and don't know how to get there. The gospel offers that way. And so to those who are called, Jews and Greeks alike, Christ, the power and wisdom of God, is preached. Paul was still convinced that he needed to preach the gospel alone, regardless of how foolish it was to many. You think Paul ever got tired of getting run out of town? Of having people say that he was a fool? You know, Paul was a smart man. Paul was educated. Paul knew what he was talking about and gets degraded and insulted and run out of town more times than we can count. Yet, the foolishness of the gospel, in actuality, had great power. That power is to save those who will accept it. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of a knowledge of him everywhere." God's word always triumphs, no matter what the result is. The gospel will sometimes result in life to the hearer, and sometimes death. And that's not because of a limitation of the gospel. It's not because it doesn't have enough power to save everyone. It is entirely dependent on the choice that the hearer makes. But the word of God is triumphant regardless. The Bible is designed to do this. It's designed to expose our sins and to show why it is better to serve God and what God has to offer. We must let the Bible do its work. So we may fill up a building or a stadium with methods other than God's pure, unadulterated word. But in doing so, those converts will not have been converted to Christ. They will have been converted to us, and that will accomplish nothing. They will not have the dedication to serve Christ. They will not have the life that is pleasing to God, and they will not somehow accidentally get there, stumble across it eventually, not with the wrong thing attracting them and the wrong thing that is keeping them there. Brethren, do not be discouraged by the difficulty of preaching the gospel message. It will sift through the people who are not interested in its power. But for those who recognize it for what it is, for the great treasure that it is, it will have profound effects on their lives as it has had in ours. So, next week, 3:30, I want to see you here to talk about what we're going to do. And we're going to keep doing some lessons on evangelism going forward as well. But I hope that you are excited and compelled to be a part of the work that we're going to do together in this, because this gospel is so powerful that it needs to be given to all who will take it so that they can be transformed. But for the purposes of this morning and for our time together right now, you have an opportunity, if you are not a Christian, to accept that power of the gospel in your life today. That you can be forgiven of your sins, you can have all spiritual blessings in Jesus, you can be connected as a branch to the vine that gives you life. Come to Jesus and be saved. And we'd be happy to help you with that. Whatever your need is, come and let us know as together we stand and sing.